We'll now read the scripture. Today it is the second letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, the first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love of each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is just for God to repay afflictions to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, and with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God, and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. On that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. My name's Tom Regan, if we haven't met. Glad you guys are here. Years ago, I lived in an apartment complex next to a Blockbuster video. You see, kids, back in the 1900s, you couldn't stream movies. You had to go to Blockbuster and rent movies on a black plastic rectangle called a VHS tape. It's very interesting. History lesson here. One night, so I lived with a couple of guys. I was single, lived with a couple of guys. And one night, it would take us so long to walk through the Blockbuster. You know, you would kind of argue over the titles and what you were going to watch. And hopefully there was enough copies left over. And so this night, we're just like, hey, let's just get it over with soon. So we just sent our buddy Jeff over to Blockbuster, just around the corner, with a simple instruction. Just pick it out. Just pick a movie, and we'll watch it. So he goes, and he comes back maybe like 20 minutes later, and he's so frustrated. And he goes, oh my gosh, I'm so frustrated. When I was checking out, the clerk goes, oh, this is a great movie, except I really don't like that the main character dies at the end. So Jeff goes, he totally ruined the movie for me. And I go, Jeff, do you realize you just ruined the movie for us? And he's like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. When it comes to books and movies, it's good not to know the ending, right? If you want to fully enjoy the story. But the opposite, just the opposite, is true for the story of our world. It is good to know the end. It doesn't spoil it. And the reason I say that is because our world and our lives, they're so full of evil and pain and suffering and sin and uncertainty. And so if we only look at the present, we can easily live with fear and anxiety about our lives in the future if we only are looking at the present and don't have the end in mind. But the Bible tells us the whole story of the world and world history and where things are going. And the beauty is it doesn't spoil it. It doesn't spoil the drama and the beauty of the story of what God is doing, like my buddy Jeff spoiled the movie for us. It doesn't do that for us. Knowing the end actually highlights God's work now and gives us hope today, even in the face of suffering and loss and uncertainty, because you know the end. And what a privilege it is to have this book in our hands that actually opens up reality to us and tells us what is coming. It is a gift to us to anchor us in the present. To know what's in the future anchors us now. So we finished 1 Thessalonians, and today we're picking up Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, which he wrote not long after the first one. And if you've been with us, you know that he speaks repeatedly. It's a repeated theme, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Thessalonians, this was especially relevant to them because they were being severely persecuted for their faith. And so they needed some perspective on what was happening and what was going to come, what was in store for them, given the pain and the suffering and the loss they're experiencing being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. So Paul tells them the end of the story then to fill them with hope and to help them endure in the present. And I think that we need the same assurance from the future, the end of the story. We need the same assurance that they had. Not because we're being persecuted like they were. We're certainly not here, at least in the West. We have brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted and afflicted like they were. But we still, even then, we still face pain. We face suffering. We face opposition in different forms. And therefore, we face uncertainty about the future and in the immediate things. But we have certainty about the ultimate future. There's just so much evil and suffering in the world. But here's the good news. It won't be like this forever. And when you're suffering and when you're in pain, it is so easy to lose perspective because you just feel like this is my story. This is how it's going to be forever. It's not changing. But there is good news. There is a happy ending for the people of God who follow his son, Jesus. Jesus will return in glory to judge the world and save us from all sin and suffering. This is the good news. It's part of the good news. There's a happy ending. Jesus will return in glory to judge the world and to save us from all sin and suffering. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus or the Bible, there's no reason to assume that you will be okay or that the world and things are inevitably getting better. I think that's the myth of progress. Yeah, we can make technological progress. Sure, certainly we are. But in terms of the betterment of humanity and that things are ultimately going to get better for you as an individual or for the world is a naive and false assumption. And I don't say that to scare anyone. But simply as a matter of fact, from a secular perspective, there's no ultimate assurance that humanity is moving toward a better future. Just think about how popular dystopian novels and movies are. Doesn't that reflect some widespread cultural anxiety about the state of the world and its future? Yeah, it makes great stories, but it's reflective of something. It's reflecting something about cultural anxiety about the future because there is no assurance from a secular perspective. I think about the individual, not just the culture, but also the individual. Last week, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a guy who's an acquaintance of mine and doesn't have any real spiritual background or any real spiritual beliefs, but I had the chance to share the gospel with him. And he said that he's not sure if there is an afterlife. He goes, but if there is one, I know I'm going to die. And if there is an afterlife, then I know I'm going to be okay. Now, in that moment, I didn't press on that because I'm just kind of building relationship and starting a conversation. But in my mind, I'm thinking, why do you think that you're going to be okay? Like, what assurance do you have? There's no ultimate assurance that you're going to be okay. Jesus himself in the Bible give us the assurance that we will be okay, and only through him will we be okay. When you look at your life and the world around you, and you consider the pain and the suffering and the uncertainty, then you have to ask and answer the question, where's your hope? What are you hoping in? And our passage tells us that our hope is in Jesus' return. That is in the book of Titus, it's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. The returning of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus' return when he will judge the world and will save us completely, fully from all sin and suffering. And as we work our way through this passage, I want us to notice some key truths along the way about living in a world full of suffering and uncertainty. And so there's kind of this sandwiching that happens. Like he focuses on now, then he goes to the future, and he ends with now. So it's this hope sandwich, now, future, now. So we're going to see how God works in our lives now, how Jesus' return in the future gives us hope, and how God empowers us to live now for the glory of Jesus. So the first thing I want us to see is that God grows our faith and love through suffering. God grows our faith and our love through suffering. Now, as we read in the letter, and Don just read for us, he opens the letter, he gives this almost identical greeting to the church as he did in the first letter with a couple of couple of changes. And then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. Now, one of the most encouraging and unique things about being a Christian, and this is good news too, is that our suffering isn't pointless. It never is in God's hands. It's never pointless. God always has a good purpose through it. We might say that God always will redeem our pain and our suffering for his good purposes. So that when you are in pain and when you are suffering, you know there is a good outcome because God is always working for your good. And if you didn't have that assurance, then wouldn't it be like, why would you endure? Why would you endure in faith if you had no assurance that he's going to do something good through it in the end? Now, this is kind of a dumb analogy, but it works. Like, go with me here. When I was first learning how to play guitar, it was frustrating. It was hard. My fingers were hurting so bad. I didn't know how to play bar chords. But I had something that I was looking forward to. I knew that the frustration and the pain was worth it because I was going to eventually be able to play songs that I loved to play, or that I loved. Without that assurance, I wouldn't have endured through that. And without the assurance that we have that God is working for our good and doing something good, why would we endure? Why do we endure in faith through all the pain? He's always doing something good through it. In this passage specifically, we have the assurance that God works through our suffering to grow our faith and our love. Notice that in spite of their persecutions and their afflictions that they're facing, Paul says their faith is flourishing. That's the CSB translation. It's flourishing, which means to grow abundantly. Their faith is actually growing abundantly through all of their pain, through all of their affliction. Now, sometimes we think of faith as kind of like a static thing, like it's a thing, like faith. Like either you have it or you don't. But in this context, faith is something that's dynamic. It is something that grows. It can grow through trial, even in suffering. And their love also is increasing. You remember in the first letter, Paul says, I am praying that the Lord would increase your love for one another. He gets to the second letter, he says, it's growing. So the Lord is answering the prayer to increase their love. Now, I think if you reflect a little bit, wouldn't you agree that probably most of your personal growth happens in trials? Like, how much growth have you experienced through your trials versus when things are really comfortable and things are easy? Would you say, where are the spikes in your faith, like growth, typically? Typically in the trials, isn't it? Because it's in the trial that you go, I need you, God. But when things are smooth and easy, you're kind of cruising along and you're not as aware of him, not as dependent on him. So I'm not saying that the pain and the suffering is good. The Bible never equates it with good. But the truth is, and the beautiful thing is that God will produce good through it. And one of the good things that he produces is increased faith and love. I think it's a beautiful thing and a redeeming thing so that you don't lose heart and so that you endure. So, if you are suffering now, I think it is right and it is good to ask God, would you deliver me from this, or take me through this? Get me through this. God, relieve me from this. Give me relief. That's a good prayer. But if he has for you to stay in that space of suffering and pain, then don't curse God and don't curse your situation. Thank God that he's present with you and ask him, would you grow my faith? Would you grow my love? Ask him to do the work in you. So then Paul shifts then from how God's at work in our lives today to what he will do in the future, which is our ultimate source of hope. This is the second thing I want to point out. Jesus will return to judge the world and save his people. He's going to return. He's going to bring his justice. He's going to judge the world. There's a day of accountability, and he is going to save his people. And this is good news. If you are suffering and in pain, this would come as good news to the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? Like, he's going to come back. It's not going to be like this forever. You're not going to be in pain and afflicted forever. It won't last forever. He's going to return to judge the world and save his people, ultimately freeing them from all sin and suffering. This is the point that Hebrews 9:28 makes. When it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, all-encompassing salvation, to those who are waiting for him. In his first coming, Jesus died on a cross to bear the penalty of our sins. And what Hebrews is saying is when he comes back, he's already dealt with the penalty of sin. He's already absorbed the condemnation his people deserved for their sin. So he's not going to do that. He already did that. But when he comes again, he is going to save us completely from the power of sin over us, from the presence of sin in the world. As he transforms us, he's going to, what the Bible says, glorify us, transform us to make us completely like him, and he's going to renew all of creation. He's going to transform the whole world, remake the heavens and the earth. So then Paul now, speaking of Paul now in the Thessalonians, he's pointing their hope to the coming kingdom when God brings his justice and his complete salvation. It's revealed fully. He writes in verse 5, look there. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you are suffering. So what is clear? What is it there? It is clear evidence. What is the clear evidence of God's righteous judgment? Well, context is important. Verse 4 tells us what the it is, what the clear evidence is. Their perseverance and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions. Their endurance in their pain is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, when that sounds confusing at first, because when we hear the word judgment, usually we think of God's discipline or his punishment for wrongdoing. And that is one of the main meanings of the word judgment. But here's the thing, is that judgment also refers to can mean a declaration or a decision, a verdict. Like when a judge renders a judgment, it's a verdict, that a decision. Their perseverance and their faith under suffering is evidence that God has declared them worthy of his kingdom. Not that their endurance in suffering earns them a place in his kingdom. That would be salvation by works. That's not what Paul is saying. But rather that God's righteous judgment is confirming their place in his kingdom, which is entirely by his grace. So their faithful endurance in their suffering is proof that they belong to God and his kingdom. Because if you're suffering for your faith and you're getting persecuted and you're like, forget Jesus, and you just go back to the world, that's not evidence that you belong to him in his kingdom. But if you keep going, you keep suffering for the name of Jesus, you keep going in your pain saying, I'm with Jesus, I'm loyal to him, I'm with him, and you're getting beat up for it, you're getting murdered for it, is that not evidence that you are with Jesus and that you belong to him and that you're going to his kingdom? That's what God is saying. When he looks at his people suffering for his name, I think of our brothers and sisters in Myanmar, and I see how they're persecuted, and is evidence that they're saying Jesus is enough. Jesus is our treasure. We're with him. We would rather endure abuse and persecution than go back to the world and live in that way. It's evidence that they belong to his kingdom. Verse 6 tells us that because God is just, he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. So God's righteous judgment is seen both in how he deals with his people, but also how he deals with the persecutors. In contrast to the Christian's place in the kingdom, there's going to be a repayment, a punishment for those who are afflicting them. So think of it this way. There's a coming day of reckoning for those who oppose God and his people, and there's a coming day of relief for the persecuted people of God. So a day of reckoning and a day of relief. And how do you know which group you're in? Well, it depends on your response to Jesus. Verse 7 says, God will give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. So here's what's important to remember, is that we're in the middle of a story. We're in the middle of God's story right now. And it may appear that evil is winning. When you look out on the wickedness of the world, you can just feel overwhelmed, can't you? It looks like evil's winning. But listen, you haven't gotten to the end of the story yet. Like if you're reading a novel and you're reading a story like, this is insane, like, this is so stupid. How can they do this? Well, keep reading and you get to the end, right? Every great story ends with a triumph of good, doesn't it? Same is true for God's story in the Bible. You never get to the end of a story and evil wins and you're like, that was a fantastic book. No, it's when good triumphs. And all those stories and the triumph of good, they're little reflections, they're little echoes of the grand story of God's triumph of his good and his righteousness over evil and sin and suffering in the world. God is going to reverse the fortunes of both the persecuted and the persecutors. And when will this happen? Verse 7 and 8 tell us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So this is describing the second coming of Jesus from heaven. Verse 6 says that God will repay with affliction those who afflicted them. And verse 8 clarifies that repayment is God's vengeance. Now that word sounds like it has teeth on it, and in some sense it does, right? But when you think of vengeance, it can kind of conjure up images of rage and flying off the handle and like revenge. But we have to understand this about God. He is just, and he doesn't lose his temper. God never flies off the handle. He's never just enraged and lost control. Simply put, God's vengeance is his justice. And so God will give every person exactly what is due them in the end. The judge of the earth will do right. That is God's vengeance. And so, friends, this should be freeing for us, this knowledge that God is just, that he is the just judge, and vengeance is his, should free us from the temptation toward resentment and bitterness and hatred and the desire for revenge when people hurt us. And I know that many of you have been hurt by others in really significant ways. But you don't have to be consumed with resentment and the desire to pay them back, because God will pay them back. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And therefore, you are freed, I am freed, to obey Jesus' command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That's the doorway open into, out of just being enslaved to the desire for revenge and repayment and unforgiveness, is that God is just and he repays. And so we can obey Jesus and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So the truth frees us, but it also sobers us to the reality awaiting those who persist in rejecting Jesus. If I were just choosing a sermon to preach on a Sunday, I wouldn't pick this passage. I don't want to talk about this. But this is our conviction. God has said things, and we are supposed to pay attention to what he has said, and this is in the book. And so as we teach through, we can't just skip over it. But this is sobering. It's heavy. And I don't come at it with fire and brimstone and try to emotionally manipulate people into following Jesus for hell insurance, fire insurance. But listen to what Paul says in verse 9. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Now, interestingly, when you read the Gospels, the word that Jesus uses most often is hell or Gehenna. That's the Greek. The word hell to speak of the punishment for those who reject him, the punishment that they're going to face. But Paul uses different phrases. He uses here the words eternal destruction. So Jesus uses hell. Paul says eternal destruction. They're talking about the same thing. What does eternal destruction mean? Now the word from, you see that word? Eternal destruction from the Lord's presence is a key word in understanding what it's saying. It could mean this. It could mean that destruction comes from or originates from the very presence of the Lord and his glory. Like he's so holy and he's so awesome that it just his presence consumes his adversaries. It could be that, but also it could mean destruction consists in being away from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Other Bible translations make this clear. I know I'm getting a little nerdy here, but follow me because I think this is important for understanding what this is saying. For example, the NIV says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And the ESV says, the English Standard Version, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So the ESV adds the word away. It's really an interpretive decision because it could be destruction comes from his presence. Boom, his presence destroys you. Or the destruction consists of being removed from the presence of the Lord. And I think that's what it is. Because this idea of destruction and ruin coming from being shut out from his presence is all through the Bible. Destruction comes from being shut out from his presence and his glory. This is why hell has often been described by theologians as eternal separation from God. Have you ever heard that? Where do we get that idea? Well, we get it from here in this text, but you get it through the Bible. So for example, Adam and Eve, they're the first humans. They're created to know and love God and fellowship with him and reign with him. And they rebel against him. And what does God do with them? Where does he send them? He sends them out of his presence. He banishes them from his presence, out of the presence, immediate presence of God in the garden. When Israel gets into the promised land and they worship other gods and they rebel against him, what does God do with them? Are they allowed to stay there in fellowship with God? Worship in the temple? No. He banishes them from the land. He exiles them away to Babylon. And the temple is destroyed, meaning the presence of God symbolized in the temple, it's no longer there. They are banished from his presence. And then you get to the Gospels, you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says that on the day of judgment, he will exclude some from his kingdom, saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you lawbreakers." And he describes hell as a place where people will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So all through the Bible, the penalty for sin is exclusion from God's presence, is separation from him. And God is the source of all life and the source of all love, the source of all goodness. So if you are banished from the source of life, what is that? That's death. To be banished from God is to be banished into death, exiled away from it. And that is total ruin. That is total destruction. So we shouldn't read destruction and think annihilation, like he blots you out of existence, but he removes you from his relational presence. That is what destruction is. That is what hell is, to be removed from the very source of life. And it is utterly sobering if we'll stop for a minute and just consider the loss of life. So if this is the destiny for those outside of Christ today, what should our response be? It's to pray for them, to love them well, to share the gospel with them, to tell them the good news that Jesus died to forgive them of their sins, to reconcile them to God, and to welcome them into his glorious presence now and forever. That's what we should be doing. And if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, then may I say to you, today is a day to get right with God. To confess to God, like, I know I've done wrong. I know I need forgiveness. I can't clean my slate. I need Jesus to save me. Forgive me. Your future can change today. Because that's the promise for the people of God on that day that Jesus comes, verse 10 says, to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you is believed. So this will be a day of joy and marveling for the people of God. Marveled. How often do you use that word in everyday life? I marveled at that. But have you ever marveled at something that just blew your mind? Like, have you ever stood under a clear night sky away from the city lights and looked up and just like felt your breath catch because you're just marveling at this vast spray of stars across the skies? Whatever you felt then, multiply that by about a billion, and then you will begin to taste what it'll be like to marvel at the blazing glory of Jesus Christ when he returns with his powerful angels. Can you imagine? Do you want to see him? I want to see him. I want to see him fix the world. Whenever I feel and see the brokenness of the world, I'm like, Jesus, come. But you know what my immediate thought is right then when I say, Jesus, come again and fix everything? Save my loved ones. It's like the two go together. Paul puts them together here, and I feel them together. It's like I want him to come, but not before he saves the ones I love. You know, in some ways, friends, I would love to be a universalist. It'd be a lot easier. People wouldn't think we're so closed-minded and hate us for thinking there is such a place as hell and destruction. But I just can't do that to the text. It just says it. I got to change the words of Jesus. You got to manipulate and do violence to the Bible to get rid of it. And that's what people are doing because it's just like, it's so uncomfortable. But then we'll be like the prophets of old in Jeremiah's day was saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah keeps saying, destruction is coming. And they're like, shut up. And they throw him in a pit. They put him in the stocks. They beat him. They say, we don't want to hear about judgment. Yeah, I don't want to hear about judgment either. But it's there. So we will marvel at Jesus. And we also marvel at what Jesus is doing. We will marvel at the renewal of all creation when he transforms our lowly mortal bodies to make them like his glorious body. That's what Philippians 3 says. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So he will transform us completely and remove all sin from us. And we will be glorified like him, live immortal bodies, resurrection bodies. And he will renew the cosmos. We're going to marvel at this. Who can imagine? Who can even conceive what eye has seen, what ear has heard, the things that God has planned and prepared for those who love him? He's going to heal everything. Everything that's busted and broken, he is going to heal. And some of you, many of you, walk with a limp now until the day. And you wonder, I'm in Jesus now. Why do I still struggle this way? Why do I still feel this way? Because it hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to resurrection and the renewal of all things, the healing of all things. Okay, now, what should we do in light of this? Remember I said the hope sandwich? It's like now, what God's doing now, what he's going to do in the future, and now what? What should we do in light of all this? That's exactly the question that Paul addresses next. He wants this hope of the glorious future with Jesus to shape their lives today. He prays that very thing. He prays, in his prayer, we're going to see that God empowers us, the third piece, God empowers us to live now for the glory of Jesus. That's essentially what he is praying for. The Bible always connects the future to our present, our future to our present. One day we will see and marvel at the glory of Jesus. So do we go, I can't wait for that day, and I don't really think much about Jesus now. Like, how dumb would that be? How, like, incongruous would it be to think, I can't wait to see him, then that's going to be amazing, but I'm not really going to, like, seek Jesus much today, because I'll just wait for the good future. No, if you're going to marvel at him then, now you and I have the privilege and the opportunity to glorify him in our lives today. Now, I realize that the word glorify is a very churchy word. You can say that and not even like really think about, well, what does that mean? So what does it mean to glorify Jesus? Well, simply put, to glorify Jesus is to live in a way that puts his character on display for the world to see. That's what it means. You can say it, yeah, we do glorify God with our words. We praise him, we glorify him. But more fundamentally, the way that we glorify him is in the way that we live, as we display the character of Jesus through our lives today. Listen to Paul's prayer for this in verses 11 and 12. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice there are two petitions. There are two petitions in Paul's prayer here. The first is that God will make them worthy of his calling. What's his calling? Well, it's a calling to himself. It's a calling to salvation. It's a calling to new life in Christ. That's the calling and the whole lifestyle and way of life that goes with that. Now, Paul's already used this word worthy. He said it above earlier. He will make you worthy of his kingdom. And now he's praying that God will make them worthy of his calling. When he says worthy, he's not talking about God making us deserving. Like, we will never be ultimately like deserving of his calling of life with him. What this means is Paul is praying that God would make them think fit or suitable. When you think worthy there, think fit. He's praying that God would make them fit for his calling. That, and in essence, that he would transform our lives so that we reflect his character and live it out as his people, live out our calling as his people. Now, the second petition is that God would empower them, give them power to do every good thing that their faith prompts them to do. That's the language of the New Living Translation, everything your faith prompts you to do. Wouldn't you say that you have a lot of good desires? Like, you have a desire for good. You think, I should do that. I should do that. That would be good to do. But we often don't follow through. So we need God's power to act on those good desires. Those good desires ultimately come from God himself, because he's the source of all goodness. Like, think about this. Like, maybe you think, I want to share the gospel. I want to share the gospel more. But you're afraid of rejection. You're afraid of looking foolish because you don't have all the answers. You're afraid of people contradicting you. So you want to share the gospel. Or let's say you want to serve the suffering. Like, you have a burden and a heart for those who are hurting, and you want to serve them, but you're not exactly sure how. And so you can kind of just, like, not do the good that you want to do, right? Or maybe you've been asked to share your testimony publicly. Like I think about our one of our women's events is like these women were getting up and sharing these beautiful stories of God's work. It's a terrifying thing to stand up and bare your soul in front of people. Most people hate public speaking. So maybe that's the good, I feel like I should do that, but I'm not sure I really know how or I want to. Maybe you want to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. You want them to know and follow Jesus. That's a good thing. That's a good desire. Or you want to invite a friend to youth group because you want to introduce them to Jesus as well. In all these things, we need God's help. We need God's power to act on those good desires that he gives us. So ask God, the next time you think you want to do something good, and you're not sure how or when or the logistics of it, God, would you give me power? Would you empower me to do the good things that you want me to do? Now, don't miss Paul's ultimate purpose for this prayer. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. In other words, so that in every good thing that your faith prompts you to do, Jesus' character will shine through your life. So we do the good things, not so that people will think that we're good people and we can pat ourselves on the back and think we're awesome. No, we do the good things according by God's power so that people see the good that we do and they go, that's awesome. Like, their Jesus is different. There's something about them. There's something about this Jesus. Or so that in the body of Christ, people don't think much of us because we did something good, but they go, Jesus is awesome. That's the prayer, so that in everything, Jesus will be glorified. So, what will you do with this passage? What will you do with this passage? We know the end of the story, and we know that it's good, right? In this story, knowing the end of the story and the hope that we have has the power to anchor us today, even as we suffer and feel the effects of sin, both the sins of others that affect us and in our own sins that we struggle with. It's a hope that steadies us because we know Jesus is going to return. He is going to bring his justice, and he is going to save us completely from every pain and every sorrow. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, the scripture says. And we are going to see him face to face. And we are going to marvel at him. So let's live with our eyes fixed on that certain end and live for his glory today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Sometimes it's a encouraging word and a hard word, and sometimes it's both. There's both here, Lord. And so we look forward to your return, Jesus, when you will come again in glory. It's a day of reckoning for those who persistently reject you. It's a day of relief for those who are following you. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who has been rejecting you, may they give their heart to you fully and their trust to you fully today, right now. And know their future can literally change. The whole trajectory of their life can change today if they will confess that they need you and want your grace. Give it to them today, I pray. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters here who are in a place of pain, suffering, or maybe they're facing opposition in some way for their faith, would you give them the grace to fix their eyes on the future, fix their eyes on the day of deliverance, fix their eyes on the day that Jesus comes again, and carry them through, steady their hearts, Lord, with the knowledge that you are coming and that the end of the story has not yet come, but the end of the story is glorious. May you give us hope today. Would you anchor us in that truth? We pray now in your name. Amen.